Well, if you would turn to Isaiah chapter 14, as we went through 13, 1 through 14, 23 last week, did essentially the oracle against Babylon, and tonight I'm going to finish chapter 14. Chapter 15 and 16 is on the nation of Moab, and Ryan will deal with that next time in a couple weeks. So I'd like to read this passage, and then we'll come back and look at it. So beginning in Isaiah 14, verse 24. The Lord Almighty has sworn, surely as I have planned, so it will be, and as I have purposed, so it will stand. I will crush the Assyrian in my land. On my mountains I will trample him down. His yoke will be taken from my people and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? This oracle came in the year King Ahaz died. Do not rejoice, all you Philistines, that the rod that struck you is broken. From the root of that snake will spring up a viper. Its fruit will be a darting, venomous serpent. The poorest of the poor will find pasture, and the needy will lie down in safety. But your roots I will destroy by famine. It will slay your survivors. Wail, O gate, howl, O city, melt away all you Philistines. A cloud of smoke comes from the north, and there is not a straggler in its ranks. What answer shall be given to the envoys of that nation? The Lord has established Zion, and in her his afflicted people will find refuge. So beginning at chapter 13 on through chapter 27 is the judgments on the nations, and we looked at last week the judgment on Babylon as sort of both the specific judgment on Babylon, but the epitome of God's judgment on all the nations that oppose the Lord and His work. And tonight we're going to look at God's pronouncements against two other nations, Assyria and the Philistines, and waiting in the wings is Moab and Damascus, Cush, Egypt, and Edom. But I mentioned last week, as we look at all of these judgments and reflect on them, that while there's a little bit of repetitiveness, that judgment's going to fall on these nations, there is woven in between some glorious nuggets of truth that are just amazingly wonderful about the character of God and about our hope. And that's what we have tonight. In this judgment on Assyria, we have a tremendous statement of the absolute sovereignty of God. And in the oracle against the Philistines, we have a wonderful reminder that God provides a refuge for His people. And so those are the two things we're going to really focus on tonight as we consider the judgments as well. But the judgment against Assyria, in that is revealed to us a statement, a glorious statement of the absolute sovereignty of God. There's no break in Isaiah's writing between verse 23 and verse 24. And that has led some commentators to believe that really everything from 13:1 on through verse 28 of chapter 14 is all about Assyria, because they were the prominent world power at that time. Babylon wasn't going to come along as a world power for at least another 100 years. And it is true that some of the kings of Assyria did refer to themselves as kings of Babylon, since Babylon was kind of a part of their empire. But there's good reason to see that this is there's a distinction between Babylon, who the Medes, God called the Medes to come destroy, and this particular prophecy against Assyria. Because Assyria had been afflicting both had come down and destroyed, by this time had already destroyed northern Israel, and was at this time afflicting Judah as well. And I'll talk a little bit about why here in a minute. And so as this nation is coming into the land of Judah, God is prophesying that he's going to destroy them. And it's interesting how he says it in verse 25, I will crush the Assyrian in my land. The land of Israel is God's land, and he's going to crush Assyria in my land. He says, on my mountains, I will trample him down. So it's a prophecy that he's going to bring judgment on Assyria in the land of Israel, which happens in the reign of Hezekiah, who is about this time coming to power, as we'll learn here in a few minutes. So Assyria is in the land. God's going to bring judgment upon them. He's going to judge them in his land, in his mountains, and he's going to deal with them. And then this other phrase in verse 25, his yoke will be taken from my people and his burden removed from their shoulders. We're going to read in a minute that Ahaz has died. The oracle against the Philistines came in the year Ahaz died. Well, Ahaz had disobeyed the Lord, and he had made an alliance with Assyria when northern Israel and Syria were threatening Judah. He made an alliance with Assyria, and Isaiah had warned him not to do that. You need to trust the Lord. Do not need to trust in the power of men, but he did that anyway. And the cost of that was very great. It put a yoke on Judah to Assyria. They had to pay tribute. They were threatened by their influence and their power. And God is going to take that yoke off of them. He's going to destroy the power of Assyria, at least their power over Judah. But in the context of this promise of judgment, he gives these tremendous statements of his sovereignty. And you see them in these verses. In verse 24, the Lord's sworn, he's made an oath, surely as I have planned, so it will be. God planned it, and what he planned, it is going to happen. He continues, and as I have purposed, so it will stand. God has a plan, and he has a purpose, and nothing in all of creation, in all of the universe, is going to keep his plan from being carried out. We have the word plan again in verse 26. This is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all the nations. God's going to exercise his divine sovereignty. He refers to him several times here in this passage and in the verses just previous to this as the Lord Almighty. And in that last verse, verse 27, for the Lord Almighty has purposed again. And who can thwart him? Who can undo what the Lord Almighty is going to do? His hand is stretched out. Who can turn it back? Glorious and wonderful statements of the absolute sovereignty of Almighty God. What he has planned, he will accomplish. What he has purposed, he will do. And this truth is emphasized in a lot of, well, really throughout Scripture, but there's just a couple places I want to take you to in thinking about the revelation, illustrations of the divine sovereignty of God and its absolute character. And the first is in the book of Job. And I won't read a whole lot, but I'll have you turn there so you can at least look at one verse. And the book of Job, begins with God allowing Satan to afflict Job and allowing him to take away his family, destroy all his property, even take away his health, but not to kill him. And from chapter 2 on through chapter 37, through the end of 37, is where Job and is complaining about what's happening in his life, and his three friends are you know, the best thing they could have done, what the best thing they did was in the first couple chapters is they were quiet. They didn't say anything. That was the best thing they could have done. But then they, besides Job, then they opened their mouths. And so while there are nuggets of truth along the way, even from their mouths, from basically chapter 2 through chapter 37 is all kinds of foolishness. Because they none of them get what God's plan is all about. And God comes to Job in chapter 38 and he's going to interrogate him. And this is where some people get really frustrated with God. They get frustrated with this whole book in this chapter because they think that God owes Job an explanation. And when God comes to speak to Job in chapter 38, people read that and say, God, you owe Job an explanation. You need to tell him what's going on and why you're doing all this. And he doesn't. Because God is God, and he doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't owe us an explanation for anything. In his great mercy and goodness, he often gives us really wonderful explanations, but he doesn't owe us anything. And God begins in chapter 38 and he interrogates him, and over and over and over again he says, Job, where were you when I put the stars in place? Where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did that? Where were you when I did that? And one of the things that to me is kind of fun to read is chapter 41. And I'm not going to read it, but it's a really interesting chapter because it's all about the Leviathan. The Leviathan was this mighty sea creature, probably a dinosaur, but certainly of that nature, this huge beast that no man could ever control. And God speaks about this Leviathan like you handle your little puppy. You know, you have your little puppy and you can control it and you can direct its ways and you can have it go here and have it go there. But the Leviathan, no man can tame. But to God, it's like a little puppy. And his might and the power over this mightiest of creatures is absolute control. The Leviathan can disturb the oceans. It can stir up the seas. And God has it all under his control. Well, in chapter 42, this is where Job, he had said, God had said, say something. He says, I can't say anything. And here in verse 40, chapter 42, then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. Job is finally getting it. God's plan is perfect. And he is going to accomplish his purpose, and no one can push his hand back and say, no, you can't do that. And you and I, as believers in the Lord, have got to reach that point at some point in our lives where we realize God's on the throne and we're not. And I rest in him, even if I don't understand. God doesn't ask us to understand. God doesn't ask us to figure it out. He just asks us to trust him. And our trust in him comes from knowing that nothing can thwart his good hand toward us, even through evil events. Well, the other tremendous example is in Daniel chapter 4. And so if you'd like to turn there, Daniel 4. This is a story of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. It's the second of the dreams that he had, that he ultimately went to Daniel to explain to him the earlier dream. He didn't even remember. He had a dream at night, and he got up the next day and he had all his magicians and soothsayers and saying, okay, you tell me what my dream was and you interpret it. And threatened the lives of all those. And Daniel, with God's help, God revealed the dream to Daniel and he revealed the meaning to Nebuchadnezzar. Here, Nebuchadnezzar remembers the dream and then Daniel explains it. So the dream is verse 10 as he's explaining it to Daniel. And so let's hear the dream from him. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky, was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it every creature was fed. And in the visions I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. And he called in a loud voice, cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and the roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by for him. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. So this dream to Nebuchadnezzar begins with this tree. It turns into a pronouncement on a person. So the tree is a person ultimately. And the point of the vision and what's going to happen is that that men would know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdom of men and gives them to whoever he wishes. The absolute sovereignty of God. And Daniel's terrified at the dream because he knows what it's all about. It's about Nebuchadnezzar being humbled. And so he pleads with Nebuchadnezzar, please honor God and give him glory so that this won't happen to you. But Nebuchadnezzar did not humble himself. He did not give God the glory. He gave himself the glory. And so it all happened exactly as God predicted that it would. And he was made to eat grass of the field and to become like an insane man and to lose his kingdom. But it was at the end of the time that we have the pronouncement. Here's Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful king of the world at that time. And that description of the tree was an apt description of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. But there in verse 34 of Daniel 4, you have his Nebuchadnezzar's confession. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. And my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" The mightiest king of that era understands God is absolutely sovereign and no one can say, no, you can't do that. And then verse 36 is just a description. At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. And then another part of his confession. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. He acknowledges the divine sovereignty of God. And here he acknowledges the righteousness and justice of Almighty God. that we may not understand what he's doing, but he is right and just in everything he does. And no one can say to him, no, you can't do that. His purposes are going to be fulfilled. His will is going to be accomplished. There are scriptures that reflect this truth as well. Psalm 115 says, our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. Psalm 135 says, the Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth and the seas and all their depths. And in Isaiah, and quoted also in Romans chapter 9, there's a statement by Isaiah, how foolish it is to quarrel with our Maker. Woe to him who quarrels with his Maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? That's what we want to do. Lord, what are you doing? You don't know what you're doing. Let's turn back this plan. Let's do something else. But the Lord's is absolutely sovereign. Now, to the wicked, this should be a terrifying truth, because it doesn't matter how successful the wicked nations are against the people of God, have ever been over time, they one day will be brought to judgment, and nothing is going to prevent them from being called to account. Nothing, no power on earth is going to keep the wicked nations from staying in power and from succeeding ultimately against God and His purposes, nothing. But for the believer, you see, while we may still have things we struggle with, for the believer, this is an incredible comfort. Because we know that not one good thing God has in store for you will be thwarted. There is no power in heaven, in hell, and on earth that can keep God's good plan for you from being fulfilled. His will be accomplished. His good plan will not be thwarted even by the powers of hell. And even the ungodly have to sometimes recognize. Of course, we know that Nebuchadnezzar, an ungodly king, recognized this. But there's an interesting story from history. The last, he's referred to as the last non-Christian emperor of Rome, Julian, who is referred to as Julian the Apostate. And it was his design, because Christianity had been legalized and had been gaining great influence in the Roman Empire. It was Julian's design to persecute and push Christianity out of the way, to eradicate it and restore Rome to its pagan foundations and give a resurgence to paganism in its in the empire. And ultimately, he wasn't able to do it. And it's reported, and some think it's apocryphal, but it's a good story anyway. It's reported that on his deathbed, Julian said, "You have conquered me, O Galilean." He understood as he was dying that Jesus had conquered him. He hadn't conquered Christianity. He hadn't eradicated Christianity. Jesus conquered him. And that's the comfort that the believer can have in all the travail of our lives and all the uncertainties of our lives and the difficulties and the suffering and we all can know that God's plan will not be thwarted. God's plan ultimately for your good will not be thwarted. Nothing can keep it from happening. Well, the second main truth begins with the prophecy against the Philistines, which is in verses 28 to 32 back in Isaiah chapter 14. And we're given a historical note that this oracle came, well, to begin with, in Isaiah 14 there, verse 28. This oracle came in the year that King Ahaz died. Now, this oracle is against the Philistines. The Philistines have been a longtime enemy of Israel, one of their oldest enemies in the land of Israel. In fact, as they were leaving, they they came to power during the time of the Exodus, or that's kind of when they got entrenched. We're told in Exodus that the Israelites avoided taking the road through the Philistine territory. We know all during the time of the judges there was hostility between them during the time of Saul, during the time of David. David gained some influence and power over the Philistines, but they remained enemies of Israel for a long, long time. And it, by stating that this oracle came in the year King Ahaz died, which was probably around 715, so northern Israel is already gone. Citing it that year, it's the second time that Isaiah is dated an oracle by the death of a king. Isaiah 6 was the first one. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Here in the year that King Ahaz died. And the temptation for Hezekiah, who was the son of Ahaz, was to make an alliance with another nation so as to throw off the yoke of Assyria. Assyria was afflicting not only Israel, not only Judah, but other parts of the land of Israel at that time. And the temptation was for Hezekiah to make an alliance with someone to help to throw off the yoke of Assyria. And one of the temptations would have been to make an alliance with the Philistines to do that. And Isaiah would have been there warning him. Ahaz had brought great ruin on the land of Judah because of his wickedness and because of his alliance with Assyria. He had set up an Assyrian altar in the temple. He had sacrificed his son to Molech. He had burned him in the fire. He had done really terrible, ungodly things. And so when he died, Hezekiah was at a kind of a vulnerable point. Would he make an alliance with the Philistines to get rid of the Assyrian influence in Israel? And this prophecy would have been a reminder to Hezekiah not to do that, besides Isaiah's other warnings, not to make an alliances. Political alliances, national alliances in our day is just a matter of often course. But in that day, the people of God were to trust in the Lord and not trust in the arm of men, which is what they often did. So I think in part this prophecy against the Philistines is part of the encouragement to Hezekiah not to make an alliance with them. In fact, when it talks about in verse 32, what answer will you give to the envoys of that nation? I think the envoys of that nation is probably the Philistine envoys who had come saying, "We'll make a treaty with us and we'll help you beat the Assyrians." And so they're going to give an answer to them. But this prophecy against the Philistines in verses 29, 30, and 31 would be a reminder to Israel not to do that. And if they had listened and if they had heard it, maybe to the Philistines to repent. But just to go over that prophecy real quickly for a minute. In verse 29, "Do not rejoice, all you Philistines, that the rod that struck you is broken." Who's the rod that struck you that is broken? Well, there's debate on this, but it's possible that it was Assyrian King Sargon II, who at that time was enduring a revolt from Babylon, the initial uprisings in that part of the nation, and he would come to his demise. And so the prophet says, "Well, don't rejoice that that rod that struck you is broken, because from that root a snake will spring up, a viper, its fruit will be darting, a venomous serpent." After Sargon would come Sennacherib, Esarhaddon, and Ashurbanipal, equally powerful and vicious rulers. So don't think that you got rid of this one guy, you're going to be having easy. No, it's going to be worse. Things are going to get worse for the Philistines. And then in verses 30 and 31, it talks about their ultimate destruction. The Assyrians were going to continue to invade and destroy the Philistines. By the middle of the next century, in the middle 600s, Babylon would be dealing with them in their particularly vicious way. And by 604, Nebuchadnezzar would come down in his scorched earth policy and basically raise every city of the Philistines. And he would completely destroy their power and undo them. So whatever hope there might be in that particular nation is going to be taken away. And the people of Judah would be reminded, don't trust in them. But in the context of the prophecy of this judgment, we have this wonderful encouragement that God is going to provide a refuge for his people. Because at the end of verse 32, when it says, what are you going to say to the envoys of the Philistines? This is what you should say to them. The Lord has established Zion, and in her his afflicted people will find refuge. We don't need a refuge from the Philistines. We don't need a refuge in Babylon or in the Assyrians or anybody else. Our refuge is in the Lord. He has established his people. He has established for them a refuge. The psalmist phrases it this way, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea and the waters roar with their foaming. There is a river whose streams may glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Yeah, this world may not give us a place of refuge, but God gives us a place of refuge in him and in his establishing in Zion forever. It's what Paul encourages and reminds us. He says, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels or demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can take away your refuge. Nothing in this world can give you a sure refuge as you can have in your God. It may last for a moment, but it won't last. But the refuge in your God will last forever. And nothing. And the reason you know nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord is because what he has planned and what he has purposed, he will bring it to pass. And nothing can thwart his hand. And no one can say, what are you doing? He will accomplish that. It's very tempting to take shortcuts and to find refuge in the arm of men. But there is no refuge there. The only refuge is in the arm of the Lord. You and I have great hope in the absolute sovereignty of God and in his promise that he will provide a place of safety for us in his grace. May that be our hope and our strength. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, very much in these verses for reminding us of truths that we need from day to day. When our lives at times seem to be unraveling and difficulties seem to be coming our way, we know we get overwhelmed, and it's understandable that we get overwhelmed. And we thank you that you weave these beautiful and wonderful truths in this passage to be an encouragement to us to not give up hope, but to live with the confidence that your purposes in our lives will be accomplished and you will do good to us. And that, Father, in you we will have an assured refuge now and forevermore. May you, O Lord, fill us with that hope, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.